John 6. I know it is a verse we used last Lord's Day morning. I don't know yet what the title might be, a little undecided as to that. But we'll hopefully figure that out as the hour wears on. John 6, verse number 40 again. You know it, but don't let familiarity keep you from seriously considering it all fresh and anew this morning. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we've heard the word seriously used. And yet we live in an hour in which eternal things are way down the list on what I need to get done. Where I want to go, what's needful in my life here. Now, our Father, you've set aside a day. It's called Thy Day, and it is a time for us to lay down all things as much as is possible and bring ourselves in mind and in heart to the reality of the one whose presence we are before. And that's not an easy thing to do in such a light-hearted day and atmosphere. But I pray you might help us. I pray you might give eyes to see. Dear God, we weren't born with that. Nor ears to hear, nor a heart to understand. But I pray that you'll be pleased to call us unto thyself for thy glory, Christ's honor, and the eternal well-being of every soul here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 6:40, again, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, now keep that in mind, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, And I will raise him up in the last day. I do not know why certain passages have a force or a weight in my heart come sometime during the week. I don't know, other than the Lord's direction. I do not know why or the purpose in bringing this to you. I might be better able to explain these things of God that are done in the secrecy of our own hearts, hopefully being done, that no one can explain. If you can help me understand how two microscopic cells can unite, and from them a heart and lungs and eyes and bones can be formed. Wouldn't any of that in those two cells? And yet God so works in secret that children are born receiving from their parents the color of their eyes, the color of their hair, their height, their size, all contained in that which cannot be seen by the naked eye. Now you explain that, and I'll better be able to explain to you how the seed of the Word of God can be implanted in an individual's heart. And in the secret chambers where no one knows, there can be produced a people that have the characteristics of their elder brother. Over time, they begin to favor him as others look at them. They begin to talk like him and think like him and represent him. They can't help it. That's just being formed in them. Now, I come down or labored yesterday the best I could, not understanding why I would come with this, just hoping that I was in the Lord's will in bringing it to you. And then I sit there and I hear, and there is a response in my heart, knowing I'm on the right course. When I hear, God did a work for all His children in eternity, graving them on the palms of His hands. And the question is, are you? So I'll ask you the question again, are you? Why do you think you are? I have reason for good hope in the many of you here. And yet, I don't know. No more than I know about my own self some days. Now would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20. If you think that's peculiar, for a minister that he does not know, I'll have you read with me the words of he who knew the heart and mind of Christ and of God better than anyone else. What did I say? I'm reading John. Did I say Acts 18? Acts 20. Still got a sharp mind this morning, right? Acts 20, verse 28. Now Paul has called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, such a well-grounded group of people, knowing, having received the greater revelation of God in the end of those six little chapters than was ever sent to any other church. And yet Paul's getting ready to depart, and he calls them to himself and gives them this warning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now before we go on, let me remind you of the great deception that is all about us. Give more earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest you be deceived. While I was gone, Tim spoke to you. I think this was, if this wasn't the title, it was near it. Let no man deceive you. That means mom, dad, preacher, best friend. But the greatest danger is the man that you live with, yourself. Let no man deceive you. Now to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves. All of you, stop what you're doing and give heed. And then to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. From the outside they will come in. But here's a greater danger. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Don't follow a man. Paul said, you follow me as I follow the Lord. Do not give heed to anything I say, unless I can prove it from Scripture. Sad thing is, our services today, they begin, not speaking of here, but they begin with music that will get you into the mode of what they call worship. And 15 minutes might be a good period of time for most ministers, and then all they do is read you a verse, if even that, and then they begin to take off on that which is delightful to your natural man. Watch, verse 31, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. So it's not so much a matter of you having begun, Paul said. It's a matter of watching everything that is brought to your attention. Be it folk from the outside coming in, be it men from the inside rising up, seeking to draw followers after themselves. Now listen, one thing. Every person here that calls yourself a Christian must endure to the end. And you must overcome all things. For there sits none here, self included, that is yet saved in the fullest extent of the meaning of salvation. Now beginning, and I know full well that this will not arrest the attention of some, but I speak to you that might have a genuine interest in your soul, that you would consider salvation as defined by the Lord, and you would use the word, this word set before you, that identifies the life and the character of a true Christian. And I warn all of you not to let your thinking become the pattern of that you say, this is what a Christian is. Because every one of us are going to be easy on self. Every last one of us. And the person that you ought to be the strictest and hardest on is yourself. Now look at what God said is salvation. Seeing the Lord, hearing Him, and don't let religion or your own heart deceive you. I remind you of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. You can't trust it. Deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't. I don't know mine. That's why I watch every day. That's why I labor every day. That's why I come to the Scriptures every day and enter the closet every day. I don't want to get to the judgment seat and the Lord say, I never knew you. Well, that's not going to happen to you. Who are you to say? And who am I to say? Well, you've been a help. Doesn't mean anything. Lord, look at the good works we've done, cast out devils and done many good works. Don't let your heart deceive you. Don't let religion deceive you. Don't let your mind form in it what you think a Christian is. Let God define. Let God describe. I guess the title I will use for today is Accept Jesus. That is a term that had its origin in the evangelical world from the mid to the late 1800s. Charles Finney came up or introduced into his meetings the anxious seat down front. And he invited all that had an interest or were anxious about their souls, any concern, come down here to the front. Mr. Finney was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. A good background. An organization that was biblically sound. And at his ordination, he assented unto all the truths that that church held to. But he departed and introduced what we've come to know as accept Jesus and you'll be saved. But that his anxious seed has continued to degenerate till today. All you've got to do to be a Christian is just sign a card and tell the worker or tell the preacher that you accept Jesus, and then you're given literature on how you are to live and what is expected of you. And that literature is probably on the shelf in 2 weeks after you make a decision. I remind you again of the introduction to this by that in devotion. This is a work of God. You can't get to God to engrave your name in his hand. It is a work of God from the foundation of the world. And it's not based upon a decision that you make. But there was another very prominent figure. You don't hear anything about him in our day, but his ministry has been identified with the second great awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards, the first revival beginning up there in the Northeast. His name was Ashiel Nettleton. And preachers, sound biblical preachers, tried for a lengthy period of time to get him to meet with Mr. Finney and discuss these methods, confront him about these new methods that he had introduced into the evangelistic meetings. He did finally, but nothing was accomplished. And not being able to persuade him to stop, he said, I just want you to consider the effect that this is going to have on future generations. Prophet of God, the great evangelist, looked down through the corridor of time. And he knew that the anxious seed was going to just continue to degenerate until it was just somebody walking up to the front of the aisle. Never a work of conviction by the Holy Ghost. They just had to tell the preacher, yeah, I'm a sinner. And now evangelism or Christianity is equated with you walking an aisle accepting Jesus. And here's another term that they came up with. Again, I am not attacking the person of Mr. Graham. I think outwardly he lived a very good moral life. There's no known blemish in his character. But it came down to this. Just accept Jesus as your Savior, and one day if you want to make Him Lord. You've heard that term. You hear it quite often. One day, make Him Lord. If thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you can't separate. You can't divide the being of Christ. You can't take Him as Savior and one day make Him Lord. And Mr. Tozer wrote, knowing Billy Graham well, wrote to him and tried to persuade him about some of these methods. But the one thing, he didn't have any influence, but the influence he had on Billy Graham is he never had a citywide campaign in Chicago, Illinois, as long as Mr. Tozer was there. And he went to Chicago for a citywide meeting after Mr. Tozer moved out to Canada to pastor. That's the influence. But he never could persuade him of the era of evangelism. Do you see the fallacy of accepting Jesus, and then if you decide you can make Him Lord? Look at what that's left us with. You can't find individuals, especially down here in the Bible Belt, that aren't Christians. Just about everybody you know calls themselves a Christian. And it's all based upon what they did. And the God that's presented today is a helpless God as far as doing anything more. You've heard the term, God's done all that He can do. It's now up to you. And you've heard this phrase. Over here's God's will that you be saved. Over here's, they use the word, God's voting for you. Over here, the devil's voting against you, not wanting you to be saved. And the decision lies in your vote. You vote for God or you vote for the devil. No. No. It's in God's hands. He's not helpless. If all God did was turn His Son over to a group of religious zealots and crucified Him, if all God did and never did anything else, none of us would be saved. God had to bring you to yourself. Something had to work in the prodigal son's heart when he was down there feeding with the hogs that brought him to himself. And it just wasn't a flash of light or a vanishing thought. Boy, my dad's got servants that live better. God brought him to Himself. But he couldn't accept Jesus and the forgiveness of his father living down there in the hog pen. He had to go home. He had to get a bath before that robe was put on him. You can't live in the gutter. You can't live in the hog pen. You got to get up from where you are and what you are and head back to God Almighty. Clean up. get the stench of the hog pen off of you. And then you've got a Jesus that's sitting up there that's anxiously waiting for folks to let him in. Because, you know, he can't do anything lest he invade the privacy of our own wills. I wouldn't even clean up on Sunday morning to walk out to a church building that preached a little Jesus like that, and a powerless God waiting on you to make a decision. And folks, there are some things relatively important in life. Your career, your family, provisions to take care of. These are important, but nothing carries the weight that eternity does. So you grow up and you get the job you've longed for and you get the family you've longed for. By the way, they say now, accept Jesus and you can have the job you want, the career you want, the wife or the husband you want. Just accept Jesus and everything will be rosy from there on out. Now that's when the warfare starts to the truly converted. Now what is true salvation? If it's more than the term that has fallen to the ears of any today, what is true salvation? Our Lord said it's somebody that sees the Son. Our Lord said it's somebody that believes on the Son. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. True salvation. Seeing the Son. Believing on Him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, read with me. Which in His times He shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know the one He's speaking about. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Eternal life is seeing the Son, drawing nigh to God through Him. Yet the verse said He dwells in a light that you can't see Him. Now erase for a moment from your mind all the pictures you have of the sun up there in the sky and all you've read. Now describe to me, you've seen no pictures, describe to me all you know about the sun by seeing it. You've never looked at it more than just a second or fraction of seconds. You can't tell me about it based on what you've seen looking at it. Well, you say it gives off light, and sometimes in the yearly seasons it gives more heat than another time. No, you've described the effects of the sun. Tell me all you know about it, but because you've looked at it. And that leaves us kind of blank, telling what we know about the Lord Jesus, having seen Him. But there is a dark glass through which I can see Him. Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. I can see the hinder parts, like Moses in the cleft of the rock, with the hand of God over his eyes until he passed by. And God removed those, and Moses only saw the hinder part. You know what Moses wrote about? Not looking into the full face of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. That's us seeing God. But to come to the book that's a word that is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, I've got to have eyes. Blessed are thine eyes, Simon. God gave them to you. Why do you think the Scripture has no description of the height of our Savior, of the color of His eyes or hair, weight? Nothing in the physical. Because there was nothing in Him that if you could see Him, nothing about His outward appearance, nothing that would attract you. If I can use the word homely, that might describe our Savior as far as men looking at Him. And that old tabernacle sitting out there in the wilderness had goat's hair for the outer covering. Well, underneath that was the fine linen. And you get inside and you'd see those seraphims or cherubims with their faces toward the ark of God, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just to the passerby, there was nothing luring that would make them want to enter into the tabernacle. Nothing about the Lord Jesus. Whoever sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. Now there is a sense, if you give me your attention as best as is possible for just a short period of time, there is a sense where the term accepting Christ can be understood as derived from Scripture. As many, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power. Now for you to receive something, it means for you to take that which has been offered to you. And Christ and eternal life and salvation, this is the gift of God, even eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, the gift of God, Ephesians 2, faith, the gift of God. You can't believe, you can't see, you can't know unless God offers. And if God offers, you won't turn it down. I know folk that had the gospel offered to them and they rejected it. Yeah, God didn't work in their hearts is the reason they rejected it. You don't turn down a gift from God. I mean, you'd be pretty. Well, I don't know what word to use. Ungrateful, unthankful, inconsiderate to turn down the gift from a friend. You take it. that God gave the Son in eternity, He will bring to Him in time. And they will receive Him because God, through the Spirit, offered that gift. But now, if you accept Jesus, what does it mean? It means the beginning of a transforming life. If you biblically, scripturally, receive Jesus, accept Him, from that moment till death, there is a transformation taking place in your life. You're like the little caterpillar stuck up in a cocoon. We're crawling on earth. God broke you out of that bondage. House made for you to fly, get off the earth. Accepting Jesus means coming to an abrupt halt. And the commanding officer or the training sergeant says, "Halt." Everybody in uniform would abruptly halt once they had training. All of them. And when a man or woman, boy or girl, accepts Jesus, they come to an abrupt halt and they change directions in which they were going. Saul of Tarsus turned around. This is the Lord's own disciples. All hope was gone. Christ, who they thought was who He said He was, had been buried, been in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. Might well go on. But when they met Jesus, they turned around and headed back to Jerusalem. To accept Jesus means a change of allegiance. Headship. You no longer are your boss. Boy, that's a term that you can't use today to be politically correct when you talk about submission. Wives submit, husbands submit. No wife has to fear who lives with a submissive, loving husband. None. You accept Jesus, He becomes your head. No longer you, no longer the world. And it means total surrender. You think one that savingly has met Christ says to Him, "Now Lord, I'm going to govern this part of my life. I'll take care of this. And I'll give you this." You think a Christian's going to tell Christ that? "Lord, I'm going to obey these commands, but these," and you make an excuse. A true child of God is not selective in what he does as far as obeying the Lord. Eve may have received the command from her husband, "Don't eat of that tree." Which made it a little easier for the path of disobedience that she chose. That's just my husband expressing his opinion. I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying there's a good possibility. Well, that's just a preacher. He's just expressing his own old, out-of-date opinion. And that gives you an excuse for half-hearted devotedness. But accepting Jesus means a heart's been given where you willingly and lovingly submit to everything He told you. You're not selective. Well, I'm going to not forsake the assembly unless. And I'm going to give unless you willingly and you lovingly submit. And that means that God is the overall pursuit of your life. Accepting Christ has its origin with God. And it always begins in the seeker's heart with his condition. And it never begins with the sinner looking at the heart of God. It begins here, goes up. True salvation doesn't begin up there as far as you looking into the heart of God. That's all that's preached today about the heart of God. No, accepting Christ means that we ascend from our condition as a sinner. And we do not descend from God because somebody said God loves you. When the old man said, you judge of God's purpose or purposes and love to one by the work of the Spirit and grace within. No one, no child of God, no seeking sinner begins with, God loves me, therefore I'm loved. Yet that's what's told today. I challenge you again to find a message after the Holy Ghost descended, filled the disciples on a sermon that they preached in all their journeys in the book of Acts, where they dealt with the love of God. Not one. God always begins with your condition. Son, you're in the hog pen. You've got an odor about you that's just like the hogs. You're eating the same thing they're eating. God begins there. And when He brings you to yourself, you get up and you make your way to the Father's house. Not this, God is love, therefore I am love. No, the only way you know about where you can accurately say Jesus Christ loves me and gave Himself for me is by a work of God within your heart. And if you find out God loves you, bless your dear heart, you go follow the Lamb of God whithersoever He goes.